All right, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes tonight, so let's go ahead and turn there to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Two weeks ago, we started the book of Ecclesiastes. We did the first three chapters, and the title of that message was A Worthless Life, because what we were doing was looking at life as it is lived on the surface of the planet Earth, under the sun, from a human perspective. Solomon, with all his wisdom, was examining a human life from a human perspective, and he came up with the idea that all was vanity, all was futile, all was pointless and worthless. And so we call that message A Worthless Life. Well, tonight we want to encourage you to consider some worthless pursuits, as Solomon once again looks at life and says it's just pointless, it's absolutely worthless. And this time he gets down to it and talks about various things in life and says, well, that's worthless, and that's worthless, and that's worthless. Now, unless we just think we're just going to walk out of here knowing what not to do, there's going to be a few things that God is going to impel him to say that are very worthwhile. So let's take a look at a few worthless pursuits and a few worthwhile ones as well. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1, we get the human view of life as it's lived on this planet. And then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they have no comforter. And therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And Solomon looked at life and he said, life is such a drag, after having lived this life and examined it with human wisdom, life is such a drag that you'd be better off dead than alive. And in fact, you'd be better off not having been born than having been born and died. Now that's kind of a dismal viewpoint, wouldn't you say? Most of us wouldn't hold to that. We would say, no, life is worth living. But think about it for a minute. Life is filled with a lot of tough things, isn't it? First you're born. You ever notice what the baby does first thing when he comes out? He cries. Now that was a tough experience. Now is the beginning of your time on earth. And meanwhile, between the point of birth and the point of death, a lot of things happen that we don't like. I could mention April 15th. Tax time when you sign the check, you know, send it in. We could talk about the alarm clock going off in the morning and you dragging your protesting body out of bed to go to work one more day at a job that you can't tolerate. But it pays the bills, and if you do it for 40 or 50 years, you get to retire. There's raising the kids, which can be a joy sometimes. There's being a kid being raised by a parent, which can be a joy sometimes. And there's so much that goes on in life that is unpleasant. There's the dentist. There's the doctor. There's illness. There's death. There's relationships that are destroyed and ruined. There are a lot of things in life that are really unpleasant when you think about it, aren't there? And so we do our best to take our mind off it. We buy nicer houses and newer cars. If you have an older car, we buy some spray and spray the older car to make it smell like a newer car. We buy big screen TVs and bigger screen TVs and DVD players. We go to amusement parks. Did you ever think what an amusement park is when you come down to it? See, the word amuse is a Greek word. It's made up of two other Greek words. Muse, which means think, and a, which means without. And so how is it that we spend so much of our time amusing ourselves? It's, don't let me think about it, God, please. Just turn your brain off and try to have some fun. And if you think about it, there's a lot of things in life that are unpleasant. Many of the other religions in the world would agree with that. Are any of you familiar with Buddhism, any of the tenets of Buddhism? Gautama Buddha looked at life and said, life is nothing but pain, period, from one end to the other. We fool ourselves and tell ourselves we're having a good time, but it's misery. And so he said, detach from the world. Now, this was the Buddha's solution. He said, detach from the world. Don't care about it. Simply be unattached to the world. Let it roll off you like water off a duck's back. Just don't even bother getting involved with it. Fortunately, we have a much better solution to the things in the world that oppress and depress us. He said here that the oppressed have no comforter, but we know that we have a comforter, don't we? The Holy Spirit is referred to occasionally as the Comforter. And one of the titles of God, one of the ways he's referred to in the Bible, is the God of all comfort. I like that. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul's getting into how good God is here, and he's getting on a roll like Paul will do, you know? And he just begins to take off like an airplane reaching the end of the tarmac, and he just soars off and just goes into what's called a doxology, just praising God, and he says, "Ah, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, that's one of the names of God that I really like, the God of all comfort. How many of you have ever found yourself in a tight spot, not a very comfortable spot, and just came to that place where nothing in the world could make a difference, but you allowed God to minister to you and comfort you right where you were? Anybody had the experience of being comforted directly by God? How'd you like that? That's pretty good, isn't it? And we also have the comfort that we share with each other. The Bible says one of the reasons that God allows you to go through tribulations is because as you receive comfort from Him, you now have something that you have learned that you can share with someone else who needs comfort as well. One of the many reasons that you suffer is so that you'll be able to comfort other people. Did you know that? It's kind of the school of hard knocks, so to speak. God lets you go through it, and then you receive comfort from Him, and you see someone else going through it, and you say, "Listen, man, listen to me. I've been where you're at. God will minister to you directly. He will comfort your heart. This is not a head trip. This is not an intellectual thing I'm talking about. God will come and comfort you personally." Isn't that great news? You see, I love having the advantage of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and the advantage of the New Testament. Because unlike Solomon, I can look at the world and say, there's a lot of unpleasant things in this world. But in me dwells the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, sent by the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation. Now, that's a thoroughly different viewpoint. And so we have to remember that Solomon is examining life, remember, from that human viewpoint. He's telling it like it looks like it is. But we walk by faith, not by sight. So we understand there is a Comforter for us. Now he just starts rolling into it. He says, "Look, I've looked at all these things, and all these things are worthless." The first thing that he starts off with is the envy that we sometimes feel when we see somebody else doing better than us. Verse 4, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." We know how this works, don't we? The guy down the street works a few extra hours, has some new sod put in, a nice white picket fence, you know, and some shrubberies and all. It looks pretty good. And we look at our own house and we think, it's looking a little shabby. We could do better than that. And so right away, we go to work and begin working hard to buy it. Guy up the block from us buys a new Cadillac. You know, one of those new, the fancy ones, you know, they look different now. They've done something with Cadillac. It looks strange now, but kind of nice. And we look at our old Buick or our old Oldsmobile. We think, well, it was nice, you know, 17 years ago when I bought it, but compared to that new Cadillac, it isn't so good. So we go out, you know, and we buy a newer car. We buy a Corvette or something. Then the guy behind us on the block buys a Porsche, you know, and we're back where we started from. The envy that we sometimes get into is we see somebody else working, advancing themselves. He says that is just worthless. Because what happens? The minute you get something nice, somebody else has something nicer. When I don't have a car, a Volkswagen looks pretty darn good to me. But you give me a Volkswagen, suddenly a Mustang looks good. And you give me a Mustang and a Lamborghini looks great, you know. When does it ever end? And so he says, this is pointless. What a worthless way to spend your life. Better is a handful than quietness. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. If you remember a few weeks back, we read this from the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. And I've had the opportunity to dwell in a home where there was not much love, where there was not much fear of the Lord, where it was a very secular human viewpoint kind of home, but been able to enjoy the good things of the world in that home. I can tell you from personal experience that a wonderful home filled with all kinds of good things, minus the fear of the Lord, doesn't compare to sitting down in the dirt and eating a dry cracker with a brother or sister in the Lord. There is nothing like it. I'd rather have the little bit with the fear of the Lord than have everything else and just have Solomon's viewpoint. Remember who we're talking about now, Solomon himself, who knew what it was like to dwell with a great deal. And he says, better to just have a little. Well, he goes on and he looks at a life lived with the goal of self-satisfaction in mind. And he says, self-satisfaction, living for yourself, that's worthless too. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. And he looks at that life that's lived where we accumulate riches for our sake or for the sake of riches, and he says, that's a worthless life, isn't it? A lot of the fathers here, a lot of the mothers here, you guys work hard through the week. The alarm goes off, you get up, you go to that job, you do it 40, 50, 60, 80 hours a week, whatever it is. Why do you do that? Imagine having a conversation with your cat, and you're trying to explain this concept to your cat, and you tell the cat, boy, I really didn't want to get up this morning, and the cat just says, well, why did you? Well, you have to understand, I set the alarm to get myself up because I knew I needed to get up. Why don't you get up when you want to? Well, because I had to get up, you see, and I knew I wouldn't want to, so I set the alarm so I would get up before I wanted to. Why would you get up before you want to? And imagine trying to explain this to your cat. The cat looks at you and goes, what is that? You get up when you don't want to, and then you go to a place you don't want to go and do something you don't want to do. I'm a cat. I don't get that. Because I lay around all day. I get up when I want, and I only do what I want, and try to make me do something else, okay? Because I'm a cat. We spend a lot of time doing things we don't like to do, don't we? And you guys have sacrificed for your kids, but how about the guy who doesn't have any kids or family? What is he sacrificing for? What's the point in that kind of a life? To satisfy yourself? And Solomon looks at that and he says, this is vanity and a grave misfortune. Then he comes to something finally that's worthwhile. And that's the fellowship that we have. Solomon didn't know fellowship like we know it. He didn't know what it was like to have the Holy Spirit in me and meet another believer and identify the Holy Spirit in them as well, and to be able to have fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. One of the saddest things that we see in the church is someone who falls into a pit or a snare. Some trouble comes into his life. And then rather than access the fellowship that he has, he allows himself to be isolated and cut off from his brothers and sisters in the Lord. I can't mention this to anyone. I can't let anyone know about this. And he goes through it alone. What a tragedy when we have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are inhabited by the same Holy Spirit that we're inhabited in, who could comfort us and counsel with us and guide us and lift us up. And yet he chooses to walk through it alone. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? We got two cats at home. They don't care much for each other. They get into these little battles all day long where they kind of reach out and just kind of, you know, bat each other around. But when night comes, well, what have we seen? These two crazy birds will lay down together and snuggle up to keep warm. They don't care much for each other during the day, but at night, getting warm is a good thing. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's an interesting thing about rope and things of that nature. If you have a rope that is a 100-pound test, in other words, you can hang 100 pounds on that rope and it'll hold, Now you go to 110 pounds and it'll snap. So that's called a 100-pound rope, 100-pound test. You take three of those ropes and wind them together. Each one individually could carry 100 pounds, so that's a total of 300 pounds. But you know that three-fold cord will hold way more than 100 pounds? Because when they're entwined together, they become much stronger and able to carry more weight. The one who is trying to live the Christian life alone is really in a sad place, a place he's allowed himself to be put into. And he's battling it out alone. He's fighting the enemy and the world and his own flesh alone. He doesn't have anyone to help him up. Have a brother come alongside of you. Now you've got support. Now you've got fellowship. Place Jesus Christ in the middle of it. Now you have fellowship. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I'm going to say a word, and I want you guys just to give me a picture of something happening that is the description of that word. In other words, I'll say the word, you give me the picture of it happening, some event. Fellowship. Eating. That's a good one, isn't it? Calorie Chapel here, we know about this. What else? Fellowship. Picture of fellowship. Church, that's a good picture. What else? What is it? Having fun together. You get the youth group together, you go down to Cliffs Amusement Park. You stop thinking, you have some fun. You don't think about life. Those things are all good, but you know those things aren't fellowship without Jesus Christ. When the church gets together and eats food and talks about the latest football scores, that ain't fellowship, guys. That's eating food and talking about the football scores. You can do that with the guy down the street who ain't saved. When Jesus Christ becomes the centerpiece of your time together, that's fellowship. That's the threefold cord that is not quickly broken. That's what we try to tell married couples. If you put Jesus Christ out of your life, oh, you'll come to church and you'll lift his name up and you'll call yourself a Christian. But if you don't make him a part of your home and a part of your personal life between you and your wife, you guys are doomed. But if you allow him to be the center of that threefold cord, your marriage will stand through any storm. The wind will come, the rains will come, and your house will stand because it's built on a rock. Fellowship always has Jesus Christ at its center. If it doesn't have Jesus Christ at its center, then it's just food or church. You can have church without Jesus Christ. You know that, don't you? Or fun, going to the amusement park. Put Jesus in the middle of whatever you're doing, and it's fellowship. Two guys can fellowship under the car, working on the transmission. Faces full of transmission fluid, all knuckles all scraped up from trying to fix that thing, and there they are having fellowship under an old beat-up car. Well, he gets back to the viewpoint that the world has, and he sees some other things. He says, power is a worthless pursuit as well. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Remember again who we're talking about. This is Solomon. He knows it all. He's seen it all. He has all wisdom. You can't teach him anything. And so he says, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison, the youth, to be king. Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth. The one who was in prison came out to be king and who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. And yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And he says, power. He says, some people, it's power. They want power. They say, if you give me power, well, then I'll be well known, so I don't have to chase popularity. If you give me power, I can always get what I want, so I don't need to worry about money. Just give me power. And it's totally worthless. You come to a point where your time has ended, and as we saw last week, he said, everything I've built up, I'm going to have to hand to another person. And who knows, he may be a fool. Turned out he was. He divided the kingdom in half no sooner than he came to it. And it says, power is futile, it's useless, it's worthless. The one who comes after me, they won't even remember him, much less me, is forgotten. Name the 17th president of the United States. Anybody? One time, that was an important guy. He was well known. Nobody can even tell you his name now. There may be a couple of shouts. I'm looking at the homeschooling moms. I'm thinking, I maybe just got myself in trouble here because they might know him. Who was it?
Andrew Johnson.
Okay, just to save face here. How many of the rest of you knew that? All right, okay, there you go. Who knows? We forget. He says, power, chase power all you want. It slips through your fingers. It passes to another person. They forget you, and when he goes, they forget him too. Now he comes to something else, and again he says, now this is worthwhile. And what it is worship. And it's not just worship, it's true worship, it's real worship. It's not just showing up at a church service, it's actually coming to have a relationship with God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. He says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, when you're going to that appointed place of gathering where the congregation comes together to offer their corporate worship to God. Here's what he says to do. Draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools. I remember a church service that I attended once. I won't say where or the name of the church. It was, I don't doubt their love for God. It was our brothers and sisters in the Lord at another church somewhere. But when I got there, there was no pastor there for the service that night. They didn't need one because no one came to hear anything anyways. They came to stand and speak in tongues, one after another. The Bible allows for speaking in tongues. It is one of the gifts of the Spirit. But it says, well, how many can do it? You remember what the Scripture says? Two or three at most. And then only if there's interpretation. And not during the service, but at another time set apart for it. Time for the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. Well, this was a service where there wasn't going to be any teaching because nobody came to hear. They all came to speak. And they were crying, and they were laughing, and they were carrying on, and they were all standing around speaking in tongues. And I just looked around, and I thought, dude, this is weird. I mean, it was totally weird. I didn't understand a thing anyone was saying. I didn't get blessed at all. I felt uncomfortable and out of place. And these people didn't come to hear. But according to the Scriptures, they came to give the sacrifice of fools. And it's a marvelous thing that God blesses us emotionally when we come to Him. Oh, we've all been there where we have an experience with God, either through the Word as we're hearing it, or through the worship time, or in our prayer time, our quiet time as we're alone with the Lord. And we have this incredible emotional experience with God. Those are good. I'm not saying those are wrong. I mean, I love those. Don't you love it when God shows up and you just shut down? Because you can't, it's like when they consecrated the tabernacle. What did the priests do? They all shut up and they were on their face before the glory of God. It was too much, man. They couldn't even minister. And there's times when God shows up and it's an emotional time, and I love that and it's fun. But our worship of God is not about emotionalism. It's about hearing from God. And he says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools. And one of the main things that we should do when we come together corporately is we should be ready to hear. It's not that God is interested in us coming and babbling. How much of our prayer time do we spend speaking, and how much of our prayer time does God get to speak to us? And yet God has great things to say. Where did you ever learn everything smart you ever learned? From God. How much time do we give Him to talk in our average prayer time? But He's the one who's teaching us, you see. And He says, now when you come to the house of God, I want you to come be ready to hear, because I have things to say to you. Some of them will fire you up emotionally. Some of them will bring you to your knees, bring tears to your eyes. Some of them will make you stop and think very carefully about what you're doing. He says, I want you to be ready to hear when you come to the house of God. Be ready to hear. Be ready to have God speak to you. Don't be rash with your mouth, let not your heart utter anything hastily. For God's in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Too many times, my words are many. God, I got 5 minutes. And that's all the prayer time I got today, so let me launch into this because I got a big old list, and I'm going to let you have it right between the eyes, man. And my words are many. Who can quote Psalm 46:10 for me, top of your head? See who's stored up the word in their heart. Be still and know that I'm God. Some of the finest times I've had with God was when I came to Him in my prayer time with my laundry list of prayers. And as I bowed my heart before the Lord and began to communicate with Him, nothing in me called it forth, but He just desired to bless me. And so He just showed up in my prayer time. You know what happened to my prayer list? It's out the window, man, because I'm face down on the desk just glorying in the presence of God as He shows up and just blesses me. My words were few. I became still very fast. And God just blessed me. There was unspoken communion. It was just the Shekinah glory, the kabod, the weightiness, the heaviness of God just descended. And it just shut my mouth, man. What could I say? When you say God shows up, it's like God would just show up. Boom, He shows up. It's like, whoa, got nothing to say, man. And you just minister to the Lord just by an attitude of praise in your heart. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Ah, but this is New Testament times, you know. It's different, isn't it? New dispensation, new covenant. I think back to New Testament times when someone named Ananias and a wife named Sapphira came and made a vow before God. Is this it? Have you given everything? Oh, yes, we've given everything, you know. Do you remember how seriously God took that vow? Yeah, the feet of those who carried your husband out are here, and they're going to carry you out next. We don't know why they did it. Maybe it was emotionalism. Maybe they heard a great message, and they got all excited, and they said, we'll give everything to the Lord. And they went out and sold it, and they gave a little bit. Maybe it was just hastiness. Maybe they just thought, it'd be good to give to the Lord. Let's give it to the Lord. Then they went home and considered it and thought about it and said, you can't give it all, you know, because you got to eat. And they held back. For whatever reason, though, they didn't keep their vow before God. And God held them to it, didn't He? Is that it? That's it. They're going to carry you out of here, pal. Better not to vow. What did Jesus say? Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by the temple, the gold in Jerusalem. Don't swear by the hairs of your head. Don't swear by nothing. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no, man. Now that's scriptural. I'm very careful now about swearing vows before God. He takes you seriously, man. He takes you at your word. Well, how about riches? That turns out to be worth less as a pursuit too. Verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent persecution of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The king himself is served from the field. He who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. Do you understand how that works? If you're after silver, when do you have enough? Never, because you're after silver. You got a 5-foot high pile of silver. The guy down the block's got a 6-foot high pile of silver. Now what's your 5-foot pile worth? Nothing, man, because he's got 6 feet of silver. I get 5. And so you got to go out and get 7 feet of silver. If you're in love with silver, you'll never be satisfied because you love it. There'll never be enough. He goes on and he says, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? He says, now picture how it is. You've got a field. It begins to produce grain. So you can't bring the grain in yourself, so you go out and hire laborers. Now what happens? The laborers eat the grain because you got to pay them, they got to get fed, and the bigger the thing gets, the more people you got to hire to take care of it. And so you start making more money, your business is blessed, but then you got to hire employees. Now what happens when you get employees? Well, you got to pay FICA, you got to pay Social Security, you got to pay into the unemployment fund, you got to pay all these taxes and all this stuff. You got this big business concern going. On paper, you're rich, but you count up the money at the end of the day after you've paid everybody, and you go, "Where did it all go? It's all gone, man. The government's got it all." And he says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What profit have the owners except to see it with their eyes?" The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. After having worked in factories and worked outdoors and done a number of jobs, I can tell you, if you work for a living, you come home and you're tired, it's good, you go to sleep. But the abundance of the rich will not prevent him to sleep, because he's got to think about how he's going to pay the unemployment fund, the FICA thing, the guy down the street just opened the same kind of business, now you got competition, I got to do this, I got to do that, when I get in tomorrow I'm going to check my 401 and make sure that's all taken, and pretty soon you're not sleeping because you're worried about the stuff. The guy, he's tired, he hits the bed, you sleep well. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, that just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. How'd you come into the world? Did you have a lot of designer clothes in the wardrobe? No, you didn't have anything. You were naked. You came into the world and people gave you things, but you came in naked. How do you go out? Same way. The undertaker gets you and, oh, they'll dress you up and all, but it's not your suit. It's going in the ground. And we've often said it. You just simply never see a U-Haul hooked up to the back of a hearse. You're not going to take it with you. Everything that you've clung to and striven for all your life, your fingers open and every penny of it passes through your fingers. And that is a great reminder of how we're to treat stuff in the world. Is it wrong for Christians to have stuff? You hear a message like this, riches are worthwhile. What should we do? Should we sell everything we own, buy a robe and go live in a cave? Would that be better? No, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Where'd Abraham get all his stuff? God blessed him, didn't he? And he blessed him so he could enjoy it. But the things we have, we are stewards over. They belong to the Lord. For the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the earth, to the Lord. The earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord. Everything belongs to God. We're just stewards. It's placed in our care, and we're to handle it for a while. The interesting thing about this is, the less sticky your fingers become, the more God can put in your hands. Because the more you hold on to stuff, the less you're able to receive new stuff. It's a principle in the kingdom of God, and it works. And if you keep your hands open to others, God will fill them so that you can keep passing on to others. Charles Spurgeon, that pastor that I like to quote from around the year 1900 in England, he used to keep a wad of bills folded up in the pocket of his vest. And somebody asked him one time, they said, why do you, a pastor, walk around with all that money on you? He says, I meet people in need. I meet a widow who can't make the rent, can't make the mortgage. I'm pleased that God has blessed me so that I'm able to help. I meet a family that doesn't have food for dinner. I'm pleased that I'm able to help. And he knew the principle of keeping your hands open so that God would fill them. I want to show you how it works. Ross Vaughn, he's here somewhere. I know you are. You're hiding. You're kind of invisible. Ross Vaughn, is that you? That's not you. Where is he? Did he sneak out of here? Now I got to talk to him after the service, find out where he sneaks off to. Plays drums, then he disappears. Let me borrow somebody else. Keisha, come on up. Come on, I'm going to use you. This is an illustration on how this works. We're going to have some fun. Come up here. Come here. You're busted. Come on up. Come on up. I brought from the kids' church a bunch of toys. A whole plastic bucket full of toys here. And I just want to illustrate to you how it works so you see it with your eyes so that your brain gets it. Now, let's say that you're just an average believer and you're receiving things from God, right? And as little as I look the part, I'll play the part of God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin giving you things, okay? And I want you to hold on to them, okay?
Okay.
Okay. So I just want to bless you. So here's this Mega Bloks hard hat. Here you go. That's for you. God bless you. And you just hold on to that. And here's a Lego thing. And here's another Lego thing. And here's this thing. And here's this. And here's a rubber shark. Take the rubber shark. And here's a guy from Toy Story. You take him too, okay? There's a little wind-up toy car here. I want you to have that. Here's some more Toy Story people. You take them, would you please? How you doing? Are you doing okay? Good, good. Here's a dinosaur and a horse and some more Legos. Hold on to all this stuff for me. Would you just take that there? Don't get rid of that. Hold on to that stuff. Okay? Here's some more Legos. We got a whole bunch of Legos here. Just take those, okay? Yeah, that's good. Here's a giraffe. Two giraffes. We'll give you two giraffes because we just want to bless you. Do you understand how this works? Here's a horse. Here's another car. Hold on to this. Hold on to this, okay? Don't get rid of this thing. I'm just going to bless you. Hold your hands up. There you go. There you go. This is the way God blesses you, man. He just pours stuff on you. Now, the cleaning crew hates me. Because I do things like this occasionally. What have you noticed about getting more stuff when you try to hold on to the stuff you got? It doesn't work, does it? But now let's try something different. Dump all that stuff in there. Get rid of that stuff. That's crazy. Get rid of that. Okay, now as I hand you something, I just want you to dump it in the box, okay? There's a little box for you. Here's a little Lego thing for you. Here's another Lego thing for you. Here's a little giraffe for you. How are we doing? Is it easier to hold on to do this now? Yeah. What's the secret in doing this, receiving things from the Lord? Don't hang on to them. What do we do with some of the stuff that God gives us sometimes? Don't we hold on to it? I got a car out there. You know what? I hold on to that thing. I take that puppy out and wax it. Oh, man, I want it to last forever. But you know what? That car is a piece of junk. It's going to rust out, guys. Somebody's going to slam into me, go through a stop sign. It's going to be junk. When you keep a light grip on the things that God gives you, you're in a position to receive more from Him. Do you understand that? When you try to hold on to things, how much more can you receive? Not a whole lot, huh? You found that out very, very plainly. And now we got a big mess here, and the cleaning crew is just going to hate me. But if you keep a light grip on the things that God gives you, yes, you can just go now. If you keep a light grip on the things that God gives you and you're always ready to pass them on to someone else, you're always ready to receive more from the Lord. But if your hands are full, how can you ever fill them? See how that works? Spiritual principle from the Word of God. That's a bigger mess than I thought it would be, too. I thought it would be a little mess, but there it is. Anyways, what do we want to do? The pursuit of riches. That's a worthless pursuit. It's a waste of time. But now, listen to what the Lord says from Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And with as many times as the Lord has told us to work and save and prepare for the future, we know He's not saying don't care nothing for the things of the world. He's just saying don't put your heart in those things. Don't put your hope in those things. Because He goes on and says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but He says if you put your heart in those things, you're going to be devastated. When you got the new car and somebody opens their old beat-up pickup truck, they open their car door into yours and there's a big dent in it. You're going to be devastated, man. And you're going to make all kinds of money, and then the IRS will come and say, well, you know, you made over a certain amount this year, so we want 50% of everything you made. You're going to be devastated. But He says, lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven. I can tell where your treasure is, because that's where your heart is. If your treasure's in your vehicle, and it's the shiny... Whenever I say this, I think of Clark, and I'm not talking about you, because this car looks really nice. But if your treasure's in your vehicle, and you buy the, you know, $1,000 wheels that keep spinning when your car stops, and you got the, you know, the $1,500 sound system, and somebody steals, you're going to be devastated. But lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. No one can take it. Doesn't mean you don't enjoy what's down here. You just don't put your heart into it. Hold on to it lightly. Be willing to let it go if the Lord says to. And He'll be able to fill your hands all over again. Now He finds something good again. Verse 18, here's what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. Oh, now he's on to something. Where has Solomon Solomon had power. Solomon had wealth. Solomon had pleasure. He had all those things, and he could get all those things for himself. But now he understands that there are some things that you can't get for yourself and that God gives you. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Now Solomon begins to get a little clearer picture here and says, you know, there's a lot of things that I've gotten for myself in this world. I've gotten power from David and I've added to it. I've gotten wealth from David and I've added to it. I received the ability as king to have pleasure and I added to it. He says, but there's things that God gives you and those things are valuable. You can start with your salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your salvation is totally dependent on God. It's a gift given to you. You could never earn it. You could never be good enough. God simply gives it to you when you ask for it. And then everything else we receive is a gift from Him. He gives us, the Bible says, the ability to create wealth. You find favor with God and you receive a wife, a good wife. Everything you receive, every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Every good thing you receive is from God. It's a gift. And so Solomon says, you know, the things that God gives, I could never match that. He says, those are good things. Enjoy the gifts that God places in your life. Enjoy them as He gives them. Don't try to hold on to them and hoard them. Just enjoy them as they come into your hands and be ready to let go of them when He calls for them to return to Him. Well, he's not quite done in chapter 6. He's going to say that riches themselves, just flat out just riches, are a worthless pursuit. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Now remember who's talking to us. It's King Solomon. Who could ever say, like Solomon could say, that I lack nothing for myself of all I desired? He could have anything in the world that he wanted. A lot of us can have a lot of things, but he had anything he wanted. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and is evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children, how many kids do you suppose Solomon had? How many wives? 300. How many concubines? 700. How many kids do you think Solomon had? Lots. Let's just say lots. He was probably a very busy man, king and all. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, 2,000 years, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? And he's referring to the grave there. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And he says riches are absolutely worthless. God gives him anything he desires, but he watches foreigners consume it. How many people do you think sat around the dinner table at Solomon's house? Now, 1,000 women, I don't know if they all showed up for dinner on the same night or not, but tons of kids, and then all the people who helped him administrate his kingdom. Listen to some of the things that hit the dinner table on a daily basis in the house of Solomon. Over 560 bushels of grain. How many loaves of bread could you make from that? That was one day's supply of bread in Solomon's house. Over 560 bushels of grain. 30 oxen. Now, I've said sometimes, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. And an ox is bigger than a horse. 30 oxen. 10 of them fatted. In other words, they were primed and plumped up and ready to hit the table. 30 oxen, 100 sheep. That's what hit the table in Solomon's house every day, day after day, every day he was king. How many foreigners do you suppose were consuming the things that he had? And he looked and he said, riches, it's nothing. Somebody else eats it up. Again, I think of the guys here who've owned businesses. You guys know what this is like. You're self-employed. I'm rich, but it's going to other people. Sometimes when we think about how our lives have been lived and the things that God has allowed into our lives and the ways we've suffered and been oppressed and the way others have eaten up our income and the things that have happened to us, sometimes we don't understand what God is doing and we begin to argue with Him. And that's what Solomon says here in verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? I remember from the time I lived in Detroit, there was a play that was put on there one time. It was called Your Arm's Too Short to Box with God. And that's just the bottom line truth for it, isn't it? I think of those The Little Rascals. I remember those movies. You guys remember those? Anybody old enough and willing to admit it? The Little Rascals. And you'd have one big guy, he'd be the bully, and you'd have another little guy, and the bully would have his hand on the little kid's head and hold him out at arm's length, and the little kid would be down there just swinging away, you know. But he can't connect with nothing because the bully's bigger and he's got him out there. Your arm's too short to box with God, man. You're going to lose every time. And yet we contend with God. We say to God, God, why did you make me this way? Why did I get cancer? I was only 50. I mean, other people wait until they're 70 to get it. Why did I have to go through that? God, why did you allow my ministry to burn down? Why did you let that happen? I know you're God. I know you let it happen. Why did you let that happen? God, why did you make me ugly? Why did you make me short? Why did you make me fat? Why did you let my wife walk out the door? Why did you let that accident happen and I had to spend 6 months? And we complain and we contend with God. And we say this, basically. We say, God, it is not fair what you did to me. You were wrong. You didn't deal justly with me. Because if you did, I'd have been more beautiful, skinnier, more hair, or less hair if you desire to go that way. And things would have been different. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. When I contend with God, when I argue with Him concerning the things that He has allowed in my life, I'm telling Him that I know what's good for me. Have you noticed this, though, that God's goodness tops your goodness every time? How many of you have been to a high school reunion, 20-year reunion? Oh, let's not do numbers, because then you'll get embarrassed. High school reunions, we've been there, haven't we? You go to a high school reunion, and there's that gal or there's that guy that you knew God wanted you to marry. It's like, oh, they're so beautiful. You know, I can't believe, so handsome. Captain of the football team, you know. Cheerleading, prom queen, major. I can't believe they were so gorgeous. And then you see them 20, 25 years later, and you go, God, thank you so much that you didn't let me marry them. Now they're not just captain of the football team, they're captain of whatever room they sit in because there's no room for anybody else, you know. Bald and fat and old and ugly and just obnoxious. You look at him, you go, what did I ever see in that person? Have you ever noticed how God's goodness is better than the goodness that you could stir up for yourself? How many of you have chosen something for yourself in your life and done it apart from the Lord and regretted it? Yeah, man, there we are. And yet when God brings something into your life, you notice how perfect it is? God's goodness tops our goodness every time. We contend with God and we complain and we're basically saying, God, I know better than you and you're not as good as you say you are and I can't trust you and you don't treat me well. But who knows what is good for man in life? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And one of the things that God has managed to teach me after walking with Him for a number of years now is that His will always has been better than mine. I've chased after things like anybody else. I've chased after money. You can tell I haven't been a great success. We chase after power. Got to be a general manager of a pizza chain one time. That's something, isn't it? And we chase after all these things in our life. And Solomon says, listen, if you want to try power, let me tell you, no one had as much as I had, and it's worthless. If you want to try riches, let me tell you that nobody had as much as I had. I could have anything I wanted in the world. Let me tell you, that's worthless. And he goes through a list of things. And he says, all these things that the world chases after, the envy for things that other people work for, the idea that you can never satisfy yourself, the chasing after power, the hoarding up of wealth, riches themselves, contending with God. He says, all this stuff is garbage. All this stuff is worthless. These are worthless pursuits. But then embedded in that message, he says, there are some worthwhile things for you to chase after in life. Some of the worthwhile things that Solomon talked about. Fellowship. Knowing other believers. Getting to come alongside of someone who's going through the stuff. And their life is catching fire and burning down around them as they talk. And you get to come alongside. And you get to share just how good God is, even in the midst of disaster. And you can do it because your life caught fire and burned down one time, and God taught you through somebody else's ministry how good He was. And you learn that lesson, and now you can share that lesson with somebody else. Fellowship, that's a worthwhile pursuit. And worship, true worship, not the kind of worship where we can get ourselves all worked up and we can get ourselves all excited and just speaking in tongues and just babbling and carrying on, but the kind of worship where you say, God, You have something to hear. You have something to say, and I need to hear it. And I'm going to draw near. My words are going to be few. I'm here to hear from You, God. I want You to speak to me as I pray, as I hear the Word, as I sing the worship songs. I want You to speak to my heart and teach me. And not just fellowship and worship, but the good gifts that God places into our lives. Job was a man who had much, and then had little, and then had even more. And he was able to say and to mean it from the bottom of his heart, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job had learned how to keep a loose grip. It didn't mean that it didn't hurt when the kids were killed or when the cattle were stolen or when the houses collapsed. It hurt, man. He was devastated. It didn't mean that he enjoyed it when he was overtaken with illnesses and problems that Satan brought on him. He was sitting in the ground scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. Those things hurt, but he was still able to say, blessed be the Lord, because he knew how to keep a light hold on things. He knew that when God requires your wealth back from you, or your marital partner from you, or a child from you, or a parent from you, that if you let that thing go and give it back to God because it came from Him, He knew that you would have the confidence of knowing that your God provides for you perfectly. And you no longer contend, because He gives you good things. And they're still His things. They belong to Him, so He can take them when He wants them. But for us, where's the loss? We lose a treasure down here on earth. It slips through our fingers at the moment of death. We gain a treasure in heaven. Loved ones that we lose to illness or to death, we're reunited with them in the Lord. And so we don't have to hold on. We don't have to cling to those things, but we can look at the good things that God has given to us, and we can understand that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There's the condition, guys. If you love God, and if you're called according to His purpose, everything that happens in your life, God will take it and turn it into something valuable and hand it back to you. You look at your life and you say, this is a dark, ugly, dirty, misshapen thing. There's no value in it. And God takes that piece of coal and crushes it under pressure and fire and hands you a diamond that the light just blazes out of it. And only God can do that. Only God can take something dirty and ugly and misshapen and under pressure and under tribulation, form it into something that's brilliant and beautiful. And only God can do that. And that's one of the gifts that God places into our lives, the knowledge that everything that happens, all the oppression, all the unpleasant things in our life, all the things that you guys are dealing with, All those things are being used by God. And he's going to take them and he's going to hand them back to you, diamonds, pure gold. And we no longer have to contend with God. We no longer have to complain and misunderstand. We simply say, I know that you're good. I don't understand how this can be good, but I know that you are good. And therefore, I will submit to you, and I will not contend with you. And I will offer myself up a living sacrifice, which is my reasonable service before God. And I give myself to you, and I trust you because you are good. And suddenly we have a very different viewpoint than Solomon's, don't we? Suddenly we don't see the lump of coal, we see the diamond. We don't see the ugly rock with little flecks, but we see the gold that's been brought out of it and purified. And suddenly we're able to trust God more than we've ever trusted him in our lives. Solomon had a rather depressing view of life. He thought it was a worthless thing. And after having pursued all the things that life has to offer, he says all those things are worthless too. But we have a new viewpoint. It's one given to us by God. The God of all comfort, who walks through every situation with us, comforts us, turns every situation into gold and hands it back to us. And we can trust him as we submit to him. Father, we thank you tonight so much, God. Lord, you know our lives. You know the things we're all going through. Each one in this room carries some burden of hurt or disappointment or disillusionment or something they don't understand how it could be. Father, we thank you tonight that we don't have to understand these things because you do. We simply place our hand in yours and walk through it with you. And at the end, the ugly lump, the misshapen, dirty thing, the piece of coal is transformed into a diamond. We stand before your throne and we sing your praises for eternity. We thank you so much, God, for the truth of these things. Forgive us, Father, for the times we've complained, times we haven't understood, and so we've accused you of being unfair. But help us now just to once again submit ourselves to you and to trust and to know your goodness. Thank you so much, Father, for a reminder we so desperately need. In Jesus' name, amen.